sound tired. Okay, thanks everyone. In this session, what I plan to do is speak about clarity in preaching, which is just a couple of pages over, and then I'll preach the sermon that's on the foot of the page on preaching letters on Romans 5. So let's look, first of all, at clarity in preaching. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And this is in the context of what I quoted Andrew Blackwood yesterday from Princeton Seminary. He was the chairman of the preaching or practical department there. Faith, hope and clarity, but the greatest of these is clarity. And so we're going to be looking at clarity in this next half hour or so. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Now just notice there that Paul asks them to pray that he'll be clear, and he sees it as his duty, as his obligation to be clear. That I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I ought to be proclaiming it clearly. Now listen to what Calvin said just 1 month before his death in 1564. He said, as far as I know, I have not corrupted one passage of Scripture. If I might have brought in subtle meanings, if I have studied subtlety, I have trampled it all underfoot, for I have studied to be simple. And in his commentary on commentators, Spurgeon says of the exclusive brethren commentator J.N. Darby, and I quote, he is too mystical for ordinary minds. If the author would write in plain English, then his readers would probably discover that there is nothing very valuable in his remark. End quote. And Spurgeon on another occasion said, Christ said, feed my lamb. Some preachers put the food so high that they have interpreted a text to mean, feed my giraffes. So it's not hard to be complicated. Spurgeon's commitment, of course, he said this, God helping me, I will seek to be a thoroughly interesting preacher of the word. And so illustration serves clarity. Now in this time I'm going to quote a fair bit, and I'm going to quote mostly, or I think exclusively, from Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones. On page 128 he quotes Luther, and he says this, Luther says, a preacher should have the skill to preach, to teach the unlearned simply, roundly and plainly, for teaching is of more importance than exhortation. When I preach, I regard neither the doctors nor the magistrates, of whom I have about 40 in the congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and the children, and if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open. And so this whole issue of preaching so that children can understand, I think it's a great goal to give ourselves. Listen, by the way, to what Lloyd-Jones says about his experience going and preaching to the Oxford University. After he had preached at the Debating Society, one of the Oxford undergraduates stood up and thanked him. He said, this is what he said, he paid the preacher some compliments and said that he had much enjoyed the sermon. But there was one great difficulty and perplexity left in his mind as a result of the sermon. He really could not see but that sermon, which he had listened to with pleasure and which he admitted was well constructed and well presented, might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm labourers or anyone else. He then immediately sat down and the entire company of the Oxford University Debating Society roared with laughter. The chairman turned to me for my reply. I rose and gave what must always be the reply to such an attitude. I said that I was interested in the question, but really could not see the questioner's difficulty, because I confessed freely that though I might be a heretic, I had to admit that until that moment I had regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford University as being just ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural labourer or anyone else. I had preached as I had done so quite deliberately. There is no greater fallacy than to think that you need a gospel for special types or different types of people. Now that's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for clarity in whatever congregational setting we find ourselves. Now, I just make some suggestions as to how to be clear, and on the page I've outlined them under 6 points. The first point, we are to seek to isolate the one dominant thought of the text. I think we tend to say far too much, and if a preacher gets up and says, look, I've got too much material, you can be sure that the fact that the preacher has too much material is going to militate against clarity. So Ian Pitt Watson from Fuller Seminary says the first and great commandment is that every sermon should be ruthlessly unitary in its theme. And of course that follows on from what John Stott says. The difference between a lecture and a sermon is the sermon should have one major point. It has one main message. Haddon Robinson's idea of the big idea. It should have one big idea, which is the big idea of the passage. Let me quote again from Preaching and Preachers. This is a great section. Page 257. Lloyd-Jones says he remembers a bit of advice given to him in his first year as a preacher. In those days it was customary in the Church of Wales for two preachers to one preacher, the senior preacher, to preach in the morning, the junior preacher to preach in the afternoon, and then the senior preacher to preach again at night. And so in the afternoon, the older man who had preached in the morning had heard Lloyd-Jones preach in the afternoon. And on their way to supper at the pastor's house, the old man critiqued the sermon of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is what he said. The great defect of that sermon this afternoon was this, he said, that you were overtaxing your people. You were giving them far too much. He then went on to put it like this. He said, I will give you a rule, remember it as long as you live. Now, I think this is a great rule. Remember this rule. I will give you a rule, remember it as long as you live. Only 1 in 12 of your congregation is really intelligent. Only 1 in 12, that was his assessment, not mine. Now, look around the room. I think there's about nearly 30 of us. That means that there are 2 who are really intelligent. 2.5. Only 1 in 12, that was his assessment, not mine. And he said, remember that as long as you live, 1 in 12. Then he said, you watch what I shall be doing tonight. I shall really be saying one thing, but I shall say it in 3 different ways. And that was precisely what he did, and most effectively. He was a very intellectual man, known as a great theologian, but that's what he did. He was the author of several excellent commentaries, but he said one thing, and he said it in 3 different ways. And so Lloyd-Jones goes on and makes it clear that that is what we are striving for. We are striving to be clear in our presentation, and don't get overwhelmed by the audience. And my experience is, whenever I'm preaching to PhDs, don't worry about it. Don't worry about PhDs, because it doesn't necessarily mean they've got a lot of common sense just because they've got a PhD. So don't get overwhelmed by that, because I think sometimes I heard a terrific preacher from up this way on one occasion, and I knew that he was a terrific preacher. He came from a mechanics background, and he gave me a tape and he said, could you listen to the tape and critique it? And he was asked to preach before the whole body of his the whole body of his denomination. So all the clergy were there and the elders were there and everybody was there. And I thought, what's happened to you? It was unclear. He was quoting this and he was quoting this and he was quoting this. And he was showing subtly his wide reading. He thought somehow that before an august body of people like this, he had to show that he was well read. And I think if there's one criticism I make of what I hear at Katoomba and of myself when I go to Katoomba, I think that a lot of people who come to Katoomba to preach come prepared to preach to the clergy who are present. And the reality is that we're all exactly the same. And so we want to show our wide reading and the meaning of this and the meaning of that, and we're aware of this and that. And we lose our sense of clarity. And so that's why I think we've got to strive to get the dominant thought of the text and make sure that it's that that we are clearly explaining. Strong structure, secondly, serves clarity. And so, again, the movements at the foot of the pyramid really are the basis for your structure. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool from 1880 to 1900, Archbishop Lone, in his biography, calls him the simple man's bishop. And Ryle preached a sermon to the Royal Homiletical Society entitled Simplicity in Preaching, which I think lately has come out in Matthias material. But I read it for the first time in the Banner of Truth book called The Upper Room, and it's a tremendous chapter in there. And you'll know when you read a Ryle sermon that he says, I want to say three things by way of introduction, one, two, three. Now I want to say five things as part of the body of the talk, one, two, three, four, five. And now I want to say two things by way of conclusion, one, two. And that's the way it is. It's beautifully structured. It's clear. He tells you what he's going to do, and then he does it. And so structure, and structure doesn't have to be that obvious, as J.C. Ryle makes it, but you need structure. And so I think we've got to work harder structure. If you have, if we go to lunch today and we are served a main course and we are served dessert, you don't take the dessert. Imagine yesterday if we had the potato and the chicken on top and you got the cheesecake with the raspberry sauce and the ice cream and just plopped it on top of the potato, mixed it all up like that, because that's the way it's going to look in your stomach anyway. So you mix it all up like that and you eat it, and we'd look at you and think, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? It needs to be ordered, doesn't it? That's the idea. You set it out in some order. And so that's when you're preaching a sermon, you set it out in order for the congregation, because you're showing your respect for me at that point. You're striving to be clear. That shows your respect for me. You're showing your respect for the word by not imposing a structure on the word. And so that's why I think you've got to be careful of alliteration. You know, find three P's in the passage. I can always find two, but I can never find the third. So you go for the thesaurus and have a look there for another P. I think you've got to be careful about that. But structure is vitally important. Now, let's just look at an example of structure in Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17. Now, notice what he does. Let's concentrate on the movements here, as I've put on the page there, from verse 22 to verse 34. You remember that Paul has had a look around the city. He's noticed that it's full of idols. He's greatly distressed at the city of Athens and its spiritual state. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, verse 22. And he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you." So here's a speech, and there's the first paragraph of the speech, and you think that represents one unit of thought. Okay, go on to the next paragraph. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Verse 29, next paragraph. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Last paragraph, 32. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Now you notice, therefore, that what Luke is doing in outlining that address to the Areopagus is that in verses 22 to 23 he's providing the point of contact, the introduction, and Paul finds the introduction from the city of Athens itself. That is, that in his travels around the city he has noted that there are many altars to idol gods, but there is one altar to an unknown god. So the Greeks apparently wanted to make sure that they covered every base, as it were. And so if there's another god not included in their pantheon of gods, that's the altar to that god. So he doesn't say, as I walked around your city, men of Athens, verse 22, he does not say, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are pagan, idolatrous, rebels against God. He doesn't say that. He reaches out to them. You're very religious. And as I looked around, I saw an altar to the unknown god. And verse 24 to 28, he actually corrects their theology. He corrects their view of God. He does that in verse 24 by saying, you build temples for God, for the gods, thinking that they live in them. The reality is that the unknown God has made a place for you. You build a place for him. It's the very opposite. He's made a place for you because he's the creator of heaven and earth. Correcting point two, verse 25. You think that unless you feed him, he will go hungry, like we might think of a dog. The reality is, he is not served by human hands as though he's dependent upon us, but he actually gives life and breath to us. We are dependent upon him. He is not dependent upon us. You build a place for him to keep him covered. He's given you a place. You feed him or he goes hungry. He sustains the next breath you're about to take. Point three, you think that he is lost and you need to find him? The reality, verse 26 to 28, is that he has taken the first step and he has stepped out. He has created the order, the structure, so that you will determine that there is an orderer and a structurer, and therefore he is not far from each one of us. We are his offspring. He takes the first step. He is not lost. We are lost. And he takes the first step in ordering creation in the way it is so that we can discern that there is more to it than the creation itself. Next paragraph, verse 29 to 31, he comes to the crunch. And he makes it clear here, again, in a corrective way, that it's not that God is the product of our creative imagination. Rather, we are made in his image. We are the product of his creative activity. And the ignorance which thinks that we can make God, God commands that all people turn away from that ignorance of idolatry. And the reason, verse 31, is that he has set a day when he will judge the world. He's appointed the judge, and he's given proof of this by raising the judge from the dead. So the resurrection of the judge is the proof that judgment day will come. Now notice what the Apostle Paul has done. One, he has made contact with these people by using something which they knew very well, the altar to the unknown God. He has not quoted the Old Testament scriptures as though they have any authority for them. He's quoted their own poets. He has interacted with their thinking about God, and he has not compromised himself by accepting it. He sought to correct it, that their thinking about God is entirely wrong. And then notice that he has called on them to repent, knowing that they were fascinated with the concept of resurrection. He has showed what the resurrection means. The resurrection of the judge means that judgment day is sure, and yet at no point does he actually name the judge, the man, Jesus. He speaks about the resurrection of the man he is appointed to be judge. And the proof of judgment, that the day has been set, is the resurrection of the judge. Therefore, just as the judge died and rose, so his experience will be the pattern for our experience. Death will not be the end for any member of the Areopagus, because death was not the end for the judge. And then Luke, in typical fashion, shows us the response to the message, which was a divided response. And here, in verses 32 to 34, notice what he's saying. He's saying that there were some who sneered, there were some who wanted to know more, and there were some who became followers of Paul and believed. And he names a couple of them. So you see here, therefore, that this is a well-ordered address in the way Luke presents it. Paul may well have said more, but this is the body of what he had to say. And I put it to you that a well-ordered address is a sign of respect for the congregation. If you know me, you know that my attention span is short. You don't want to compromise by telling me I'm right when I'm wrong. You want to clearly place the gospel before me. And so that is our obligation. And so I think that that address and its construct is a good model for us as we seek across a culture into our own culture to communicate the gospel. Thirdly, third issue here on the outline, beware of too many quotes because they cloud clarity and take away from authority. I've mentioned this before, that we feel the need to put more quotes in our material depending on how we rate our audience. But 1 in 12 is what Lloyd-Jones said. Now listen to Lloyd-Jones again on page 126. I shall never forget preaching some 27 years ago at a college chapel at the University of Oxford on a Sunday morning. I'd preached in exactly the same way as I would have preached in anywhere else. The moment the sermon had finished, and before I had scarcely had time to get down from the pulpit, the wife of the principal of the college came rushing up to me and she said, "Do you know that this is the most remarkable thing I have known in this chapel?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "do you know that you are literally the first man I have ever heard in this chapel who has preached to us as if we were sinners? All the preachers who come here, because it is a college chapel in Oxford, have obviously been taking exceptional pains to prepare learned intellectual sermons, thinking we are all great intellects. To start with, the poor fellows often show that they don't have too much intellect themselves, but they have obviously been straining in an attempt to produce the last ounce of learning and culture, and the result is that we go away absolutely unfed and unmoved. We have listened to these sermons, and our souls are left dry. They do not seem to understand that though we live in Oxford, we are nevertheless sinners." Now, that was a statement of fact by a highly intelligent lady, the wife of the principal of a college. And then he goes on and he talks about this whole issue of having to bring in lots and lots of quotes. "Only use a quotation," he says on page 222, "when it seems to say perfectly the thing you are trying to say. It says it better than you can say it. It says it in what seems to you to be an almost perfect manner. You may think that I'm making too much of this matter, but I can assure you that I'm not. Too many quotations in a sermon become very wearisome to the listener, and at times they can even be ridiculous. I remember having a conversation one day with a man who had been professor of poetry at Oxford and was also a clergyman. We were talking about this very matter and the way in which it was becoming quite ridiculous. He told me that the previous week he had been listening to a sermon in Westminster Abbey in London. The learned preacher, having produced a mass of quotations showing his profound reading, actually said at one point in his sermon, quote, 'As Evelyn Underhill has been reminding us recently, God is love,'" end quote. Well, John had been reminding us before that, before Evelyn Underhill actually discovered the truth. So you've got to be careful, and I think it's a good thing. Number one, if you find something that says exactly what you want to say, and it's in a commentary, well, I guess there's no copyright on it. You say it, unless it's significant that it comes from some author. Well, you say it, rather than quoting Stott or Carson. You say it yourself. A sermon is not an essay where you've got to add footnotes. You say it. And the other rule, as I said yesterday, if you can't memorise it, then don't use it. That's the best thing. But if you can memorise it, it's much more powerful if you can say it from memory. Fourth point, be dialogical. We were talking about this yesterday. One of the features of Billy Graham's preaching. You often hear him say, "The Bible says," and the other thing that dominates Billy Graham's preaching, "But Billy, you may ask." And that's exactly the question that you are asking. "But Billy, you may ask." And you think, yeah, that's what I want the answer to. He anticipated my question without having to be asked the question. And that's dialogical preaching, which you find all throughout Romans. Do I hear someone say, "Well, what advantage is there in being a Jew?" Do I hear someone say, "Well, if justification is the case, does this mean I can go on in sin?" You see, Paul anticipates the question at every point, and so we are too as well. Now, the second last one. Watch your vocab and grammar. This is the second time I've done this series of lectures outside of college. The last time I did it was really a very difficult time. Thank you for being such a nice group. But the first time I did it, it was really very hard. And when I did this lecture as the very last lecture, and it had been a hard week because I had to argue that the Bible is the Word of God, which I take it as read here, and I had to argue about all sorts of other things. But what I'm about to say caused the biggest furore amongst this group, which is in another city here in Australia, because they argued with me, who was I to say what was grammatically correct? You see, this was the issue. And I thought, I hadn't anticipated postmodernism had actually infected even the way we talk. Now, you won't be game now to react to anything I'm going to say, having said that. But it was remarkable. I thought, man, I was gobsmacked. I thought, man, isn't that incredible? They were opposing what I was saying. Now, watch the use of vocabulary and grammar. Now, Spurgeon said, the art of expressing the commonplace elegantly, pompously and bombastically, this is what he said, its utter extinction is a consummation devoutly to be desired. So he does exactly the thing, the art of expressing the commonplace in a pompous way, its utter extinction is a consummation devoutly to be desired. Be careful. So I reckon these are the things. Number one, be careful of political speak. Didn't you love that Assistant Secretary of State, Richard Armitage from the United States? I saw him on Kerry O'Brien's Today Tonight program. He was wonderful. Kerry O'Brien asked him a question, and here you think, this bloke's a politician, but he's answering the question. It was just remarkable. Kerry O'Brien, he kept calling Kerry O'Brien, Mr. O'Brien, Mr. O'Brien, and he kept answering his question. I thought, what am I loving about this? I'm loving it because here's a politician who's answering a question. That's rarity in Australia. And I think if you look at political speak, words are used and they don't say anything. It's just verbosity. Now, think of the words you use that are just verbose. Indeed, the favourite word of lawyers, barristers. Indeed, Your Honour. It's just a gap. It's just a plug to give you a chance to think. I actually believe. What's the difference between I actually believe and I believe? Actually. Actually. Now, be careful as well of academic speak. I heard a sermon recently in our chapel in which the bloke is talking about existentialism. For goodness sake. Existentialism. This is an a priori argument. Presuppositionalism. We had a guy go to Bible college from our last church and he came back and preached on the Hellenistic mindset of the New Testament. Good grief. The Hellenistic mindset. I've got a sister whose name's Helen. Is that what he's talking about? Oh, he said, no, it's the Greek background. Well, I said, well, use the Greek background. Tell us the Greek background. Don't use the word Hellenistic. Go for the plain, clear word. What Tony Morford calls the 20-cent word rather than the $5 word. Now, John Stott, in his excellent book on a preacher's portrait, talks about the preacher as a father. A father's love will make us simple in our teaching. With what patient simplicity does a father spell out the alphabet to his child? He humbles himself to the child's level. He forgets about his own intellectual accomplishments, his prizes, his doctorates, and he is quite content to go back to the rudiments of learning for his child's sake. We must do the same if we are true fathers to our people. If we love them, our objective will not be to impress them with our learning, but to help them with theirs. J.C. Ryle has asserted that one of the secrets of the evangelical revival in the 18th century England was that its leaders preached simply. To attain this, he said, they were not ashamed to crucify their style and to sacrifice their reputation for learning. They carried out the truth of Augustine. A wooden key is not as beautiful as a gold one, but if the wooden key opens the door and the gold one doesn't, then the wooden key is far more useful. And that's what we're after. Wesley said, I design plain truth for plain people. I labour to avoid all words which are not easy to understand. Existentialism. And then all these words that are coming, and the new perspective. I'm fascinated by this new perspective because our students are learning about it at some point. And I say, tell me about the new perspective. I can't find one who can tell me what it means yet. And this guy who talked about existentialism, I said, explain it to me. He couldn't explain it to me. I still don't understand what it means. But he used the word, so we've got to be careful not to do that. Now listen to this letter. It's a real letter. Normally, the writer says, writing to me, I would not trouble you or myself with this letter. But I believe that method is an ally of good content in presentations, and missionaries need all the allies available. He'd heard one of our graduates who'd just spoken. The experience that promotes this letter leads me to wonder if this very important area is covered at all by your syllabus. If not, then perhaps consideration could be given to doing so. The gentleman in question here made every possible speaker's mistake. He spoke far too quickly. He thought that we live in Australia with 16 million others. He spoke with a rising inflection of at the end of each sentence that usually characterises the undereducated, and in a higher rather than lower vocal pitch. All contributed to an unconvincing and powerless speech, and one that irritated me profoundly. It astonished me that he was the product of a practically oriented or any Bible school where public vocal communication has to be essential, one would think. Yours faithfully, and he signs the letter. And he's a man younger than me who wrote that. So there's people out there like that. Sloppy grammar obscures and distracts attention. So I would say here are the most common examples of sloppy grammar. Use. The plural of you is you. Now that doesn't have to be said here, does it? The plural of you is you. Now here is a much more common one. For preachers, what does this mean for you and I? If you and I are the object of a verb, it is what does this mean for you and me? If you and I are the subject of the verb, you and I is the appropriate thing to say. You and I are going walking. What does this mean for you and me? Now, I don't know why we say that, but we do say it. So why not just say, why does this mean for us? That's easier. But you and I sounds right to me, but it is not right. And I can remember in WeWar having a school teacher in our congregation. He called round to me one day and he said, look, I cannot stand the way you say you and I as the object of the verb. You must say you and me. And also, while we're on the subject, it's not et cetera. It's et cetera. Et cetera. Right. And it is not when one item is being used. It is not data. It is datum. The plural is data. The singular is datum. And finally, criteria is plural and criterion is singular. Please correct your manuscripts. And I thought, well, fair enough. I mean, that's the way he went. So that's another common one. Get on to those. Now, here is the most common one that I've found in the newer generation of students. And I find this consistently. People who drop their G's, and not only drop their G's, so nothing, anything, nothing. Nothing, anything, something. But people these days, for some reason, add in the K. Nothing, anything, something. So we've got, and that's the one that got me in trouble, you know, because someone said, oh, but most of my people in my congregation say something or nothing, and therefore why should I be different? Well, you've got to determine what is correct grammar, and it's N-O-T-H-I-N-G. It's not I-N-K. So nothing, anything, something. Slang can be off-putting. Normally, if you don't say it, then don't say it in the pulpit. I remember when I first came to college 18 years ago, a student came up to me and said, oh, the college lawnmower's stuffed. And I thought, what? Well, now, 18 years later, sure, I know exactly what he means. But, I mean, you're not going to say that, for goodness sake. You're not going to say it from the pulpit. Work out what you're going to call the congregation. Folks, friends, brethren, brothers and sisters, what are you going to call them? Don't assume that I know what GDP is. The ABC never assumes that I know who the Prime Minister is. Today, the Prime Minister, John Howard, said this. Doesn't assume that I know who he is. So don't you assume that I know who FEBC is or who SIN is or who ONF is. Don't just throw out all these abbreviations. I don't know who AWPM is unless you tell me. The Premier, Bob Carr. And so the other thing is, what's your bad habits? Because they can visually distract people, which is an enemy of clarity. Don't look out windows. So I remember hearing a bloke give a speech one time in a church hall and he said, it's been a great delight to be with you. Thank you so much to the ladies for cooking the meal for us. Thank you. And you think, come on, look at it. Set your eyes down. Jiggling coins in your pocket. See, that's what Bob Hawke, you often find. Bob Hawke would always be playing with his wedding ring. But a number of people get up and they've got coins in their pocket and they stand up and then they start jiggling when they start speaking. So be careful of sweat rings around the armpits, okay? So if you've got a shirt on like this, this is not a great shirt for summertime because it's a darker colour and the sweat ring will show itself. So don't go pointing so I see the big sweat mark. And if you've got a short sleeve shirt, don't point out because I can see down your hairy armpit. These are all very basic things, aren't they? If you're female and you're standing up to preach, make sure there's no great light behind you. You're standing up to speak. Make sure there's no light behind you because you can see through. So be careful of that. Make sure your zips are done up, for goodness sake, wherever they are. Get the lectern the right height and be careful of bad breath. Bad breath. No, I've extended. They're just miscellaneous comments. Bad breath is a bit. When I was counselling for the Billy Graham Crusade in 68, they produced little bottles of breath freshener. And you'd go down to council and see all these councillors like this going out there.
They're doing that
around
the harvest. They give you mints when you pick
mints.
One thing Cat does when he's nervous is push your glasses up all the time. And
Yeah. That's right. You develop bad habits and it's very hard to break the bad habit. I mean, I know I've got a bad habit. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I am always aware of it and I've always got to try and work hard at it. But it's really hard to break the bad habit which you've got in preaching. We had a great orator at Trinity Grammar School. The last headmaster was just a wonderful orator. But he'd always, and he even though he grew up in Coonamble, he used to say, oh, let's just speak like this. And that wasn't his bad habit. I don't know where he got the accent from. But he was a wonderful orator. You know, he'd give these speeches at Speech Day, which went on for 50 minutes, and you'd think, keep going. This is wonderful stuff. As I was coming here today, Mr. Chairman, I looked around and I thought of Shakespeare's words. And off he'd go. And back the glass would go. And off they'd come in or out and back they'd go. And you'd think, look, for goodness sake, put them on or take them off. Do something. That's really a bad habit. But, yeah, they are. Yeah. I reckon with this thing about bad breath, and it is a problem, especially after you've been preaching, because you get rid of your good breath. And if you've had coffee, phew, it stinks. You get one of those, you know, those new things they've just put out that you put on your tongue and it dissolves. It's the best thing because there's nothing worse than chewing in front of people, you know. So if you just put one of those on your tongue, it dissolves in seconds and it gives you fresh breath. Now, a friend of mine says it also gives you tongue cancer. But anyway, that remains to be seen. But you know what they're called, those ones? No, they're not breath pearls. They're just little slabs, just little, like a little...
They're Listomints.
You stick them on your tongue and it dissolves, just like that. And they're great. They're, Listerine, isn't it? It's Listerine in plastic form, and it just dissolves on your tongue. And you can, and they're fairly expensive. But
you put it in?
As soon as you... When I'm at Katoomba, I know as soon as I go down from the platform, there's going to be somebody to talk to me. So going from the platform down, I put it in, and it takes 3 or 4 seconds, and it's gone like that, and it gives you really fresh breath. Now, the problem with that is that it makes, when you've got very fresh breath, it makes you very sensitive to people who don't have fresh breath, and you think, oh, poo, you know. And so, but you're not offending them, so that's the main thing.
If you eat a mint, you might get all white here. Like when you have an anesthetic.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Okay, and the final thing I'd say is back up your assertions with, when you've made your explanation, back it up with illustration. But I've talked enough about illustration yesterday. Now, does anybody have anything they'd like to add that might help us with our clarity? Yes, David?
When wanting to be clear and wanting to be eloquent with design, can you have an over-desire
to be eloquent?
Yeah, like you've seen like Paul in one version saying, like, I don't know, it's like the good part.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think, therefore, what you've got to try and do is, and you've got to say, does this serve clarity? Does this serve a faithful presentation of the gospel? Now, see, when I got that letter of Million and Australia, well, I think that where I find a student with that sort of issue, I would say to them, look, go to a speech pathologist and they'll give you some simple exercise. Because if you're going to be a preacher, you've got to be able to speak. And so you often find, well, people with a slight speech impediment that they might have grown up with, it's very difficult to break through that. But simply by going and speaking to a speech pathologist, they can give you very simple exercises whereby you can overcome that. A friend of mine who's a judge has got a speech impediment which he's had since he went to school with me. But he's sitting down because it just sounds funny as a judge when he gives his determination that he's got this impediment. So he sat down with a speech pathologist and it's almost broken it. Now that lady, Ita Buttrose, remember her? And she's worked really hard at that, and you can hardly hear that now. And so if she's done that, then if I've got a speech impediment, I can work hard at overcoming it. Because you don't want to cloud your presentation. So if this guy just gets upset because I'm saying etc., and I'm saying etc. basically because that's the way I've always said it, then I can learn to say etc. If that's correct, well then why not be correct? It's just taking away another potential excuse they may have for not responding to the gospel. Is that okay? Does that answer the question? Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I've had one with microphones before. I just wanted
to see that I mean, to me, when you arrive at a place, you want to check the height of the lectern. Because I'm tall, I want a lectern. This is a great lectern. It's got lots of room. It's terrific. And then the next thing is I'm always looking for a microphone, a sound system for fools. So at our college, when we were putting the sound system in, I said, look, can you just put a sound system in that all I have to do is turn the switch? That's all I want to do. But there's no sound system like that. So with ours, it's always more complex than that, because I reckon if the devil's going to interrupt, he'll interrupt through the sound system. We need to be able to hear. The surest way of keeping us from repentance is keeping us from hearing the gospel. And so he'll get in through the sound system. Now, I went and spoke at a Chinese dinner in a Chinese restaurant in Strathfield in Chatswood, and they had this tiny little lectern, and they had a little microphone with the microphone with a sound box about that size behind me, and about in the restaurant there must have been 200 people, and in order to fit more in from outside the church, they'd sort of just taken a little area of the restaurant and had the public go into that area. So they're talking and laughing and I've got to speak to these people. It was impossible, because you couldn't get any sound up through this little system. It was just impossible communicating, and these people are laughing and talking anyway. So you've got to look at your whole sound system and somehow get in a simple sound system that really works well. Like the sound system last night, it's good in that church, because there's a bloke who's out in the sound room and he's adjusting it all the time. So I think you're right. And one of the best things is these clip-on mics, like this one here, and you can just, the radio mics, you can turn it on and off. But always check your sound system and always check your lectern. And if the lectern's too low, then put it on bricks or something. Get it up to the right height, because you'll always be being put off. What, these?
No.
Oh, these. No, that's a recorder. No, I don't think you can. I don't know anything about it, but I think you've got to have individual. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, trying to set a point there.
Yeah.
Total length with the AI system. And that
might be a situation as well, possibly as well. It's a higher panel range, and it needs to be put for the individual speaker. So if your sound system is going to do that, you come up every time getting the microphone changed. Like that.
So they need to adjust it.
Yeah. So you've got to watch your P's.
Yeah.
Because they explode in the mic. Yeah. Okay, yes,
Kat. Just a comment about grammar.
Yeah.
For example, I always say different from, but I noticed that
many people say this is true.
Yeah.
It's a hard one annoying, because how can you think this is true, like, but, you know, what's the right point? But I think that's the main fact that you may, it may affect which the state where you're saying different forms actually distract.
Yeah.
Annoying.
Yeah. So you should all be saying different too.
Well, we might reach
it. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Where we've moved, yeah.
And the same thing applies to using the nominative case after a preposition, which I notice is happening more and more.
Give us an example of that.
Well, you gave us an example. You said with someone fell
off. Oh, right.
That's a preposition.
Right.
Yeah. that's happening more and more. I notice people actually
sort of
pause,
yeah,
and use what I would regard as something dramatically wrong.
Yeah.
And that's
just
something that's
changing. Yeah, so you've just got to, you can't stand out. Like I find, when we used to go to McDonald's with the kids, I'd always tell them to go and order chips, don't order fries, it's chips. Yeah. But there's no point anymore. No. We've lost the battle. No. Yeah. Yeah. So you're right. At some point, I guess, you've just got to make a move. But as long as there are people out there who write letters like that, yeah, I think we've got to be sensitive to them. Turn the light on.
It's
yeah.
More now.
Yeah. 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 John?
One thing that's still common, but it's always been
when I come to these things sometimes I think I better stop preaching. Normally because we are individuals. As I read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you know, there were farmers and there were fishermen and there were all sorts of people. And we really need to be ourselves, don't we?
Yeah.
But when we're communicating, when we're trying to talk with a father to a son or a daughter, or we're talking to our mates or our neighbours and that, I don't even understand what I'm saying in regard to grammar. I never even give a thought. As I'm trying to communicate something that I have in my mind to their mind. And I'll do it a dozen ways. Or like in New Guinea, your vocabulary teaching is so limited in
range, so further justification might take 10 minutes
to
try and
talk about that word.
Yeah.
So that
I just,
in other words, I'm terrible at English grammar.
Yeah, but you're not.
You're
but you're not terrible at English grammar, because it seems to me that English grammar comes naturally to you because of your upbringing. That's why I was taught to say you and I. I think undiscerningly I was taught to say you and I to everything. So it's you and I, whether it's the object or the subject. And I've just got to try and learn to say you and me on occasion. But you don't generally speak and say yous.
Well, I don't say anything.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Well, anyway, I agree with you. We shouldn't be so pedantic. All I'm saying is that out there are people who will may not even listen to us if we're going to be sloppy in the use of our grammar. And therefore, we've got to adjust. Now, it seems to me that you've got to be careful of the vocabulary you use, and you've got to be careful of your grammar. But don't go away discouraged thinking, I'll never preach again because I can't do it grammatically correctly. Grammatically correctly.
Yeah. I've got a lot of sympathy, David, for what you're saying, because I'm pretty pedantic myself. But it seems to me that the New Testament was not written in classical Greek, was it?
No.
It was written in the language of most place. And maybe there's some point to what's being said here.
Yeah.
That for communication, we might offend some heavens by being, you know, sloppy, but we might also turn off a whole bunch of other people who think we're a bit ponzy to talk like that,
you know? Yeah. See the reaction's coming, you see? It's coming. Do you want to say something, David? Do you want to jump up and say something?
I think it's causing ridiculous
comment. Okay.
I do have a question, though.
Okay, Andrew.
Well, I
just want to say that the, talking about grammar is something that people of my generation don't understand. So I was taught very, very basic grammar. I think most people around my age and younger have actually no idea what you're talking about in terms of ending sentences with prepositions. Most people don't even know what a preposition is in my generation and younger. I mean, I've learned because most people won't actually understand any of that. And I think that's one of the reasons why grammar is becoming a lot more flexible these days in the way we use it. So, I actually want to ask a question about that. It was following on from Don, the individuality of the. Like, I'm in a relationship with my people I pastor, and what place is there for my personal quirkiness in the way I preach with them?
Well, yeah, but what I'd want to say to that is that your personality is unique and it will come through no matter what you say, but it won't come through necessarily. Your grammar won't affect your personality coming through. It just seems to me that if we are preachers, then the basic tool of trade we have is a word. And therefore, we should be thoughtful about how we use the word. And I don't think that that should quell our creativity or anything like that. You just should be yourself. So I listen to these kids in my son's age grade. They are sick dog. And you know, so if I went along to them and said, wasn't that a sick dog of a game? They'd think, oh, come on, you're old. Don't try and be young. Don't try and be anything that you're not. So I reckon, I remember when we were at school, we had a really old maths teacher called Barney Noble, and one day he came into the class with ripple sole suede shoes, which were very cool in the 60s, and old Barney, he was really old, he must have been in his late 40s, and he's wearing ripple sole suede. Don't try and be anything that you're not. And so I reckon that's important, that kids can see through, and so just be yourself. But that doesn't mean that just being yourself you're going to be inappropriate. And so my concern is I'm a servant of the word, I want to serve you with the gospel, and so I'll try and do that as clearly as possible. And I'll try and do that in a way that's as inoffensive around the edge as possible. So last night I thought, I don't know what I should wear to preach at Islington Baptist, but there might be some old Baptists there. I hate ties, so I'll wear one. Right? If Timothy, as an adult, could be circumcised for the sake of the gospel, I can wear a tie on occasion. Okay? And I reckon that's what you say, rightio, what can I do here that will take away every excuse that people have for not listening to me? And so you work that out. I think in certain contexts, it can be, you can be more relaxed. Like, I'll give you an example. This book that's been written, edited by Michael Allput, and it's called Old Truths Forever New. I didn't want to call it that. I wanted to call it Starting Strong. And immediately I thought, if I call it Starting Strong, there'll be someone out there, I'll get letters. You've put a participle with an adjective. Participle shouldn't go with adjectives. Participle should go with adverbs. Starting strongly. But starting strongly doesn't say, it hasn't got the same weight. So I go along to Michael, who's, you know, very thorough. He said, no, you can't put a participle with an adjective. And I thought, oh, well, old truths forever new. So, you know, there's lots of different people out there. Yes.
Yeah, David. I just wonder whether sometimes you say people may sometimes be contemporary of this whole grammar thing. So they're history of their audience, and then they try and talk about in the language of history of their audience. That's one thing. And the second thing I would like to comment on is what your view on the use of a script in preaching is, because I prefer that part of our problem is that we don't spend enough time in preparation working on how we're going to say things, especially technical things we need to say. And therefore, I know myself, I don't spend a lot of time trying to work on that. And if I have it written down, I'll fall back to a cliche, which then leads me trying to explain a difficult concept with a cliche, which is also a difficult concept. So could you comment on what your view on script is versus...
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what I do. I mean, that's the best thing I can do. Here is the series of sermons on 1 Thessalonians now, and I use a book like that, right? So if nothing computer, there's nothing, no computer printouts. I find if I ever preach from a printed text, I tend to read it. And so I never preach from a printed text. Now, the sermon, the next sermon that I'm going to do, I'll just give you an example and show you what it looks like. Here's the first page. So it's called Hopelessness, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the sermon proceeds like this. So there's the first page, there's the second page. If you read that, you couldn't understand it, because it doesn't have every word. But it does have sufficient words for me to understand it. And I've got a few confessions there and a few quotes that I'm going to be reading as well. Now, to read that, it's got nothing so I'll read it literally. Nothing so concentrates mind as the prospect death. Soldier knows. Condemnation, capital pun, no point thinking of the future. There will be no tomorrow on earth anyway. Most of us, - death remote, - harbour, - life endless here, - one day but not today. You see? Now you don't understand that. I haven't written every word down, but I know exactly what that says. Now, the next point from this will be to go to a single page, so that the single page summary will look something like that. So last night I preached from, I took the sermon, which was the longer manuscript, and I preached and I summarised the sermon into a single page. Now I'll just see if I can find it. Oh, nothing, just contrast. Yeah, just contrast. I can't find the sermon, I think. But it basically looked like that. Okay, because there's another sermon that's been outlined, so it basically looks like that. So I go from the summary. And if I'm ever going first person, and this is what scares me about first person, I won't go with anything. But I'll have got my manuscript, I'll have written it out, I will write out my summary, and then I'll write out my summary. Basically, that's the way I used to study. I'd get my notes, I'd make a summary, and then I'd write out a copy of the summary, then I'd summarise it even more. And so in first person, I don't think you can be referring to notes. And so I would have to, when I'd go exercising, I'd walk around the block and I'd be reciting the sermon. So one of our graduates, Sam Chan, who's studying at the moment over at Trinity in Chicago, he says he's preaching all the time. He said, the great curse of my preaching is I can no longer preach with notes. So that is a great curse, because a lot of his week's going to be spent in memorising exactly what he has to say, and he just can't use notes. And Haddon Robinson was like that. When he came, I sat behind him, and he did not use a note in a full week of preaching. He did not use a note. And yet, nothing. All he had was his Bible there, and he had no notes in it. And yet he's preaching in an articulate way, not missing words. He probably has done it before, but he did not miss a beat with no notes.
Would that be realistic for us?
No, because he's itinerant. He might be able to do that. I can't do that. No, and I think, you know, that if you're going to, you don't want to concentrate on preaching without notes anyway, but when I have preached without notes, I find it has been helpful for my eye contact with the audience. It'd be good to see a video of yourself, how often they're looking at the top of your head. Your head's down in your notes.
What would you say to those of us who read
our sermon? Oh, I think you've got to get away from reading your sermon. You've got to try and... Yeah, you keep working at it. And I think if you can eyeball us, that's really important, to have some eye contact. Yeah. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah, that's right. Yes, Paul?
Now, can I go back to the units of thought just for a minute?
Yeah.
Adam talks about the fact that often we, in a unit of thought, it has a positive... front, and we preach a negative front, or it has a negative front. Preach a positive front. Could you say something about that?
What am I saying something about? That if we preach it contrary to its direction. Well, I think that's just one of those things where you've got to work and think carefully about the text so that you do understand what the thrust of the text is. And I think that's why it's good to be thoughtful about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've actually been trying the preaching series since the preaching conference in Sydney. And it's really, I think it's actually helped. I'm preaching an old series. I'm finding that I'm preparing much better. But I think I'll be getting better after this week because I'm not going to feel as if I was fully confused.
Yeah.
But I found your method really helped in the question of clarity, which I think was the major challenge in my preaching.
Oh, that's good.
So thank you very much for that. But my question, colleagues,
leave your contribution at the door.
we really do live in shifting standards because I remember as a student using the word scumbag. Right? Now, I've got racism, certainly, probably quite appropriately, but it was only, and so I never used it yet. 5 years later, the superintendent of the ministry and mission of our denomination came. And was preaching a weekend house party for 3 churches together. And he used the word
scumbag
quite a few times. And no one had a problem with it. And I was just amazed by that. And it sort of made me think, oh, well, maybe different audiences, maybe the word has become common knowledge or something like that. Another example recently, I really toiled with this question, how do I describe Rahab? I wanted to, we were preaching through the old picture, we were scooting through it, and I had this text on Rahab. And I really wanted to draw in how she was the object of God's grace, how she gets brought in, she's part of the genealogy later on. She's just someone who comes from outside the kingdom, becomes a part of it. And it's an amazing story of grace. Mm. But you have to perceive the sin first to understand the grace. And I thought to myself, I can use the word prostitute. But, you know, it just doesn't do anything anymore, the word prostitute. It's almost acceptable.
Mm.
Some people even see the word prostitute as being, a glorified...
Mm. And is harlot any different?
Yeah.
Is harlot any different?
Probably is just an old word that people don't use anymore.
Mm.
So I chose the word slut. It was deliberate, it was provocative. But you know what I did before I did that? I got my child's primary school dictionary. It doesn't have the F word, it doesn't have the S word, it doesn't have the D word, it doesn't have any of those words, but it has the word slut. So I got a primary school dictionary. So I thought, I'm not on the edge here, but I'm going to go with it. Now, two responses. I had 4 people get up and walk out. I think I had 2 guys get up because their wives walked out first and then followed it. And I had somebody else come who was quite out of Christian school and everything like that, live in that Christian environment, but never really for themselves understood the grace of God. He came and told third person, it was the most powerful sermon on the grace of God that he ever heard.
Mm.
And it shook him profoundly. I was pretty upset by this because they came out because it really was an issue for them. I don't want to deliberately provoke people like that, but I did want to shock people with God's grace.
Mm.
It was a bit of a tough one. But I found when I thought about the people who walked out, and I knew that all of them listened to Triple J Radio. And when I thought that, I don't, and I choose not to because they swear all the time.
Yeah.
And that is the F word, and it's always, incredible. And I thought, I want to be critical. Probably I've done the wrong thing, I don't know. If engaged with God, that is response to God's grace because it has been provoked.
Mm.
So, I don't know, it's a hard thing. I think.
Will we ever get to the point where it will be okay to use the F word from the pulpit? You could never imagine it, could you? But could I have imagined that 50 years ago the ballet dancers at my mother's home would say, isn't it awful not ordaining homosexual clergy? It's incredible, isn't it? So somehow we've got to hold on. It might be interesting to say, well, what word would you have used to describe Rahab the harlot? The safest way to describe her is exactly the way the Bible does, Rahab the harlot. She was a prostitute. Now, I don't think that would be offensive to anybody. Sex work has been suggested over here.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
But I would have thought
that slut is going too far.
Yeah.
John, what do you want to say? You're sitting there like you want to say something. You don't? No? Okay. Yes, David. Yeah. Thank you. All right. I knew you wanted to say something, yeah.
Going back to script and so forth. Yeah. And this is not contradicting anything you said, but I'm underlying. I know some people who don't write a script at all, and the danger is that they can tend to waffle a bit, and they lose clarity. Some of them, I think, can still be quite good coaches, but they just lose the clear edge. But if you've actually sat down and spent hours thinking about the actual words you want to write, now whether you do that in a full script, as I do, and where you start, or whether you only script those particular parts where you But I learned this from an American teacher who used to come out to the band of truth conference, Hal Martin, I don't know if you remember.
Yeah.
Hal Martin.
Yeah.
But he always from a full script.
Yeah.
And I was impressed by the precision of his words and his and the clarity of it.
Yeah.
And he said that he achieved that by
writing out of
course. Writing it out. He never read it.
Yeah.
But it was always there before him, and he could see it, and he knew exactly what he was going to say. And I felt I copied that earlier in the piece.
Yeah.
And I hope that that's.
I find most students now go from a typed manuscript on their computer, a computer printout. But I was interested to see Dick Lucas's manuscript was, say, a page with circles and highlighting and arrows and things going everywhere. And John Chapman just goes from a half a page, really, summary, 1, 2, 3, and you think, well, it's very much just a summary. But again, that's okay if you're an itinerant and you've done it before and you can do it again that way next week. I find having the security of having the manuscript there at principal's hour is important. Doesn't mean I've got my head buried in it, but it's there. And I feel that sermon on Thessalonians, right, that's prepared now. But before, one thing I do, if I'm going to repeat a sermon, I never repeat it in the same way. It's interesting that at men's convention at Katoomba, where you speak on weekend one, I think every time I've been there, every speaker has changed for weekend two. Because it's an amazing thing, preaching, isn't it? You don't know what it's like. You don't know the weakness in the sermon until you've given it. Once you've given it, you say, oh, I should have done it this way, that way. And I find that you go up there and you preach it once, and the following week you do it identically, and you never do it identically. Because you think, no, I should have done it this way. And so you adjust it. And so when I'm preaching, the same, like that sermon last night I've preached before, but I won't preach it in exactly the same way. I'll redo the summary. I'll think of other things about it.
My wife regularly used to make comments, but I take a full manuscript, and my first version, which I've covered at the Barazine, she would always comment the second time I did it, which was at Penbow in the main service, was always far better, but it was the same manuscript, but I would add or take out
But see, I found also that in Wee War, when I was in Wee War, the normal congregation on a Sunday morning, because we were basically the only church in town, Protestant church, was 200. So you'd have 200 people there. And then I'd go from that to Wobbegar, where you'd have 15. Now, which was the easier group to preach to? The 200 every time. Always. So a very small group is much harder to get going, because the bigger group gives you much more feedback.
I just want to comment, picking up what John just said, that there was a great discussion at one of the Band of Truth conferences when Douglas McMillan was out, and I think Al Martin was the other speaker, apart from Lee Finder out, the other in their in the presentation that allowed the point of discussion between the Murray trying to supervise on when you print with manuscript or without.
Yeah.
And the Bevan, the Love Street Church, do print without manuscript.
Yeah.
That's the way they've been trained.
Yeah.
Do so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, someone else? I'm not going to try and preach now because we're too close to lunch, so do you want anything else to say, Dave?
Can you comment on the use of voice, like,
and softness? I don't know. I don't know. Does someone want to comment on that? I don't sort of do that. I don't go in for that. I don't rehearse in that sense. I know people who stand in front of a mirror and rehearse. There's that lovely thing in leadership where the pastor's preaching his sermon for Sunday and his wife's got her hair in nets and she's standing at the ironing board like this and he's calling out, "Repent!" And he sees Aaron and she's standing there ironing on the ironing board. I don't rehearse like that. There's that lovely story of the pastor comes home and he's just preached a horrific sermon and he says to his wife, "I wonder how many really great preachers there are in our denomination." She says, "One less than you think."
It's a beauty.
So I don't know. Some people, I think I give the sermon a read through, but I don't actually stand up and determine, "Oh, I'll lift my voice here, I'll lower my voice there." I don't do that. I think you can be too straitjacketed by method, and I don't want to be straitjacketed by method because I think the whole issue of truth through personality is true, but it's not a good definition of preaching because it makes no reference to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God must take the preacher of the word and use him. And so there's a sense in which when I go into the pulpit, I've got a basic manuscript, but I want to, you know, the way in which I communicate it, etc., is something that the Spirit's got to bring to you. Okay? So I don't think about voice up, down, low, pitch, or whatever. And, yeah. But maybe some people do. Does anybody do that?
I think from listening quite a few, when a preacher is speaking, it's not just an illustration, a story that sort of gets us about the battle,
yeah.
but in the actual pitching. If it is too loud,
yeah.
It makes me draw back.
Yeah. So you don't want to be shouted at, do you? No.
The other problem is getting the volume in the church right so that elderly folk can actually hear it.
Yeah.
With the microphone, that's
And there's a loop here too, which is terrific. A loop's great to have. Yeah.
Have a question from yesterday.
Yeah.
You spoke about, you know, not really being into jokes.
Yeah, jokes. Yeah.
John Chappo is a guy that, you know, I respect greatly. He's a good preacher. He does use jokes.
No, but often he doesn't use jokes. He uses funny incidents. Now, when you said I'm not into jokes and things like that, I'm not into jokes, full stop, but I am into things like that. You see, I'm not into jokes, though. Have you heard the one about? But Chappo mostly, I think, John, uses incidents that have actually happened, and they're really funny. But that's not a joke. I think that's a humorous story, and I think there is a difference. Because a joke is, I think it's manipulative. It's trying to get people on side in a foreign way, because the joke's not your experience, you see. And so I want to make that point. I'm not saying don't use humour. I'm saying that don't use the joke as such, because I heard an evangelist one time in a dinner meeting, and he was halfway through the talk, heading towards the appeal, and all of a sudden he imports a joke. And I think, no, you know, it just feels like you're trying to sell us something and get us on side. So, but Simon Manchester, I don't think I've ever heard him preach without a joke. He always starts with a joke, and it's always funny, and he tells it well. No, very, very thin link to the main point. But he always makes a joke of that, you know, and by that he comes to it and you think, oh yeah, it's a bit of a thin link, but he makes a joke of it, so you laugh at that. So for me personally, it's better not to tell a joke, but you can tell a humorous story, I think, that's actually happened to you.
I've got a friend who I do a lot of their preaching.
he always seems to start with stories from his childhood.
Yeah.
And after this, he's going to start with a different story. I think I know all about his childhood now, and here's something else.
Yeah. Or about your children as well. Yeah, there is, because you can start telling stories about your children as well. And they don't want to hear a story about them every Sunday when they turn up. Or you can start telling stories about your wife or whatever your passion is, you know. You've got to be careful. And you start, well, what about telling stories about rugby? I mean, come off the grass. More than half your audience most Sundays going to be female. And they don't understand rugby. And most males don't understand. No, wait on, just hang on. Steady. Most males, I was about to say, most males don't understand rugby. I'm talking about rugby. I'm not talking about rugby league. I'm talking about rugby. Most males don't understand about rugby. I've been watching rugby for 30 years. I still don't understand the game. So when you start talking to me about rugby and get involved in some story that means that I should understand the offside rule in rugby or soccer, I'm gone, mate. So, and I think that there are things that women don't think about, and there are things that men don't think about. All I'm saying is that when you're preaching to a mixed audience, be sensitive as a male that you are talking about things that most people will understand. And I think if you've got to explain an illustration, like in golf, the idea is that you hit the ball from the tee to the hole. If you've got to understand it, it's not going to work. Yeah, so you've got to be careful of sporting ones. Anything else? Now, did you have something you wanted to say there, Kath?
Me?
Yeah.
No.
She loves.
I was brought up on rugby union because her father was a tool up to a mixed rugby union every Saturday that far. But
yeah.
No, all the time you had dogs, it's very easy to understand the dog story.
Especially if he's only got one trick.
I give you permission to use that
tonight. Yeah, thanks very much. Or standing up to speak and saying, Ruth's always saying, as, you know, you can't do it every day, can you? Okay, well, I've stopped now. I think what we'll do after lunch is we'll look at one parable just to get in a different type of genre. Okay? That'll be it.
Revisiting culture and our relationship.
Yeah.
The cultural thing seems to be a very dangerous panel to deal with.
Yeah.
In the hands of some people, it provides an excuse for wiping out great plans of scripture.
Yeah.
And yet, we want to get the truth from Scripture, not be anachronistic. How do we get it right? We really want to know always which bit of Scripture really goes to a cultural picture and which bit we must not wipe out with the
Well, and that's a very good question, because you've got to say that you are reading the scripture with your own cultural setting. Your congregation has a cultural setting which may be the same as yours, and the scripture has its own cultural setting. So you've always got to be saying, what is the transcultural principle here? And so there's a distinction between, like, for example, wash the disciples' feet. There's a distinction between the principle and its expression. You love one another and wash one another's feet. Now, the principle is that we show humbling, sacrificial love to one another. The expression of that principle in the first century was by washing one another's feet, as Jesus had done. What is... Now, the transcultural principle does not change, but the expression of the principle may well change. So, 1 Corinthians 11, women's head covering. The principle remains the same. The expression of the principle may well change and be adapted. So what you've got to do, therefore, is look for a cultural equivalent in at the area of expression. Understand why is it that washing someone's feet was such a humbling experience in the first century? Because it was a dirty job, because they had open sandals, because they were working on dusty roads, tinea, etc., all of that sort of thing, which may be quite foreign to us. Now then, what is the equivalent today in our society of the expression of washing one another's feet? So when I got to WeWar, there was a move on within the church to actually introduce a Maundy Thursday washing, foot washing ceremony in the church. So people would come together and wash one another's feet. And you know, the Pope does that on Maundy Thursday as well. He goes out and he takes 10 children from Rome, streets of Rome, and he washes their feet. Now, is that what Jesus, that's what Jesus says in John 13, you should wash one another's. I've done it, you do it. Now, you see, so you've got to be careful at that point. What is the cultural, equivalent cultural expression of that first century expression of a principle? But the principle doesn't change, so how can I express it now? And therefore, it may well be that there is no one thing that expresses it, but a range of activities which will express that. But I think that's why it's important for us to understand the cultural context so that we can help our congregations translate that into culturally applicable ways today.
Yeah, my concern is that we dare not give people the notion that there is kind of an independent authority here, that this is what the Bible says, but you need to sort of have some scholarship in that period so that this doesn't apply.
Yeah.
And therefore, if you can't understand it,
Yeah, this whole homosexual debate has shown that in the liberal side of the Uniting Church, where they say what Dorothy McMurray McMahon says, that God gives us hints. You know, they're fairly clear hints, aren't they? And it's culturally conditioned, so that on radio on Sunday nights in Sydney, there's a guy, Bill Cruz, and someone rang him up and... I forget, the conversation went something like this. He said, well, what God says in the Bible is culturally conditioned about homosexuality and we've got to translate it. And some guy rang up and said, oh, is what you're saying is that the Bible is rubbish? It was a very direct question. And Bill Cruz said, well, you tell me what the Bible says about women. He was going to prove that the Bible is rubbish. And the bloke said, the Bible says that husbands should love their wives and wives should submit and honour their husbands. Well, see, I told you. It's all culturally conditioned. That's what Bill Cruz said. So you see, therefore, you can argue that even what Paul says, that as such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, well, that's just his view. And at some point, I think you've got to be searching for the ground of authority in people's lives. I can remember having a conversation with an elder in one of my parishes, and this person was saying to me that it was new to them that Jesus was divine. That's not Presbyterian, you see. And I said, but the Bible, this is how the conversation went, but the Bible said, no, don't give me the Bible. You can make the Bible say, I've heard ministers all through the years say, this, the Bible says this, but it doesn't mean a thing. And I said, but the Westminster Confession, the basis of the theological basis of our church, you've got the declaratory statement, that doesn't mean a thing. And so I said, but look, the blue hymn book says, the blue hymn book? The old blue hymn book. Now, very God of very God, right? O come all ye faithful. I've never seen that before. But it was the blue Presbyterian hymn book that was the ground of his authority. You see? So you've got to be looking, you've got to be searching. At some point, there is some ground of authority. Bill Cruz, at some point, has a ground of authority that I've got to be appealing to. And it just might be reason, it might be some human goodwill, it might be compassion for a fellow man, whatever. But I've got to be searching for the ground of authority to use that. And I'm sure in an old Presbyterian congregation, therefore, I'm going for the blue book. In the Baptist church is probably the same, the hymnal, the old Baptist hymnal. You can't get any better than that. Thank you, yeah. Yeah, okay. Yes.
Stu.
Could you comment on the helpfulness of, like as a young preacher, the helpfulness of listening to other preachers? Because freakishly good preachers aren't so helpful to listen to as a model of preaching.
No.
But like Philip Jensen is a great preacher, but by listening to him, like I can't do what he does.
No.
Could you suggest some preachers that are actually helpful and good models?
Well, you can't do what anyone does because you're you. And so I reckon you've just got to keep that in mind. That Philip Jensen, I don't know, I just don't think that there are certain people who are gifted, and so you just go around and listen to them and say, what has God given to them that makes this work? So I listen to 3 or 4 sermons a week from students. And I find that they are generally really good. And so I think to myself, well, what is it that makes them good? Nothing really that I can translate to my own practice. But I certainly think you should sit with your pastor, who's your main preacher, and talk to him about preaching. And just see why he does what he does. But I think you're wise to listen to preachers. But don't be overwhelmed. You'll never be Philip Jensen, but he'll never be Stuart Witt. See, so that's the great thing, isn't it? And I think just be yourself, but listen to them. And why do I preach the way I preach? And I think of the influences in my own life. But I think the primary influence in my own life was when I got out to Wee War. And it's a bit like when I got my license. I didn't learn to drive till I was out on the road by myself. And I think you can put everything together you get at college, but it's not until you're out there that you really learn how to do it, that you do it. And I'm just grateful there was a guy at Inverell, very close to Wee War, by the name of Donald Campbell, who was just a wonderful expositor of the Bible. Every opportunity I took to listen to him, I listened to him. He was a great illustrator, a great teacher. He had, as a young boy, he'd played with a detonator and had all that part of his hand blown off. So he'd often preach like that. He'd look at this hand and there was a finger, an index finger and a thumb. But he'd preach with passion. And I used to go to funerals and listen to him. And he'd wear a Calvin hat, you know, one of those old three-point hats. And he'd preach there. And I think, man, that was wonderful. And he had just such a high view of the Word of God, passionate for the Lord Jesus. He was an older man. So that's great. There's lots of models around here for you to go and listen to. And I think you're wise. But I reckon preachers, they'd love to sit with you and talk to you about preaching as well. And just talk to them about why do you do it this way? And why do you say it this way? And they might be able to help you. But I think just interact with the models that God gives you in your local church. That's the best thing. Yeah. Okay, that's it. It's 12:30 now. Yeah. All right.